It's wonderful to be with you this morning. I'm really glad to be here. I wasn't looking forward to preaching. I was looking forward to seeing you all. We're a family, and we have a wonderful church in Louisville, but this is our home, and it's just, I'm so glad to be here. I just wish my family was here as well. But it's a preview of what we get to do in January, which is to come home for good. It's funny, I felt like as I was traveling on the plane back, my Cork accent was just getting thicker, so it's wonderful to be here. Let's turn in God's word to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And if you will as well, find in your Bible Isaiah chapter 5, just put your finger in Isaiah chapter 5, because we're going to flip back there, kind of in the middle of this sermon. So Luke chapter 20, verse 1. And then Isaiah chapter 5 as well, just to get that ready to go as well. So let's read together Luke 20, verse 1 to 18. This is God's word. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But the tenants saw him and said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is truth. We all sit under the authority of your word. We thank you for it. We pray that we would have hearts and minds that are open. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint me by your Spirit to preach clearly what is in this text. May we see that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that no one may question him, but it is our job to submit to him and listen and obey. And that is our joy as your people. We ask your help in the name of Christ. Amen. Earlier this year, I took a class in seminary, and it was focused just on the Gospels. So we're just looking at the Gospels. And one of the assignments, these are the great assignments you get to do in seminary, it's a very complicated assignment, read each of the Gospels in one sitting. So sit down and read Matthew, one sitting. Another day. Sit down and read Luke in one sitting. Read it from start to finish. And I don't know if you've ever done that. It's a great idea. It takes about 2 hours. I'm a really slow reader. So It took me probably like 3. But it's wonderful because you get a sense of the building drama of the story of Jesus. And one of the things that I appreciated in a new way as I read through Luke's gospel and the other gospels as well was this rising tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. From the beginning of his ministry in Galilee right through to his crucifixion, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the Sadducees, all of these religious leaders in Israel, they grow in their opposition to Jesus. More and more, they see him as a threat. The way that the picture I have in my mind is like a kettle boiling. You know the way you go out to put a cup of tea, kick on the kettle? We have one of those kettles that's, I don't think it's glass, but you can see into it. And you know, when I first got it, I was like, oh, this is actually kind of interesting. And then I realized I'm watching a kettle boil. But it is actually interesting because when you click on a kettle, it kind of seems like nothing is happening. And then you hear the whistling and the and then it almost seems like it boils. It goes from not doing much to bubbling to boiling very quickly. And the Gospels, the opposition of these people to Jesus is like a boiling kettle. And this text we have before us this morning, I will put to you, it's not quite a boiling point. We're not at the crucifixion, but we're getting very, very close. It's getting hot. Things are tense, really tense. And so I want us all to have this in our mind as we consider this text. That's the context. That's the environment that Jesus has walked into by walking into Jerusalem. He knows his time has come to be delivered into the hands of his enemies and to be put to death. So let's look at the passage. Beginning in verse 1, we find Jesus preaching in the temple. Now remember, this was the time of the feast of Passover. This was the religious feast for the Jewish people. And so at this time of year, Jerusalem was never busier than at this time of year. It was packed with people. Foreigners from out of town, everywhere there was a bed, it was full. It was like, you know, I saw with the up in Dublin with the GAA, they're like pricing, hiking up the prices of hotels, you know, just really like taking advantage of people. That was kind of that kind of deal. Like, we know people are coming into town. It was packed. And so the temple was packed. This is the center of all the excitement and of the festivities and of the festival. So all the people are here to hear Jesus teach this prophet that everyone is talking about. And that's what he's doing. He's teaching. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Luke tells us back in 4:43, when Jesus was traveling from town to town, he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus came to preach and to reveal, to show by his actions that the kingdom of God had come. He was the king bringing the kingdom of God. So there he is in the temple, just picture it, slammed with people. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, verse 2, come up to him and say, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" It's pretty clear what they're trying to do, isn't it? They're just challenging him. "Who are you? This is our turf. Who told you you could do these things? Who gave you this authority?" And notice how they approach Jesus as a group. It wasn't just like one guy who was like, "I have a question." They all came to him, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. This is a concerted effort. They've clearly thought about this. This is a pre-planned attack, as it were, designed to embarrass him and discredit him in front of everybody publicly because they hate him. So they ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" Now, what do they mean when they say these things? What are they referring to when they say these things? Now, could be just Jesus' entire ministry, but I think really the answer is in the immediate context. So look back at chapter 19 and look at the events that have just happened. First of all, the triumphant entry. Jesus has come into Jerusalem on a colt. He has come in fulfillment of the Psalms as the Davidic king. That's not a subtle thing to do. As he came into the town, people were shouting out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." People understood what was happening, at least those who believed Jesus. The king is coming into Jerusalem, the one who is coming from the line of David. You don't do something like that in Jerusalem, especially in the week of Passover, and not get noticed. Secondly, he was cleansing the temple. Verse 45 of chapter 19, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Again, you go into the temple, Passover week, place is jammed, and you start flipping over tables and tell people, "Get out," which he had the right to do because they had made it a den of robbers. That gets attention. Thirdly, he was teaching in the synagogue. Look at verse 9, chapter 19, verses 47. Look what it says there. He said, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do because all the people were hanging on his words." Jesus' words dripped with divine authority. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. And so it carried all the weight of Yahweh when he opened his mouth. Luke says the very same thing in chapter 4. It says that Jesus was teaching them on the Sabbath, and the people were astonished at his teaching, for his words possessed authority. Now, not only were his words dripping with authority, so were his actions. He healed people. He cast out demons. He calmed the raging storm with a word. "Be still." He didn't negotiate with the storm, did he? He said, "Be still." And he even raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you're an opponent of Jesus, that's a hard one to spin, PR-wise. Because Lazarus was dead, and now he's there and he's alive. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus got up and walked out of the grave. So nobody could deny that Jesus had power. It was clear for everyone to see, whether you believed it or not. It was evident that Jesus had authority. So the religious leaders had only one tactic. Seeing as they couldn't deny his authority, they wanted to discredit it. They wanted to put a question mark over where it came from. They've actually been doing this from very early on. In Mark 3, long before Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was healing people. And it says in Mark 3 that some of the religious leaders came down from Jerusalem, because they'd obviously heard about it, and they were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." They saw God cast out demons, and they said, "That's satanic." Because they realized they couldn't deny that the demons were being cast out. And so they had to say something as stupid as, "Demons are casting out demons." And Jesus is like, "That doesn't make any sense. Why would they do that?" That's how you say the stupidest things when you deny the truth, don't you? You end up getting yourself in knots instead of acknowledging what is plain to see. At least I do. There was no question about the existence of his authority. And so here in Luke 20, the religious leaders sought to question the source of it. So Jesus responds to you, "I'll ask you a question. Now tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" And then they discuss it. "Well, if we say it's from heaven," you can see them sort of going back. They're talking about it. Like, you know, they're putting their hand over the microphone. "If we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we deny that John's ministry was legit, then the people are going to kill us because they love him and they knew he was a prophet. John is dead at this stage." So they answered, completely lying, essentially saying, "Our answer is we don't know." Look at what's going on here. They come to Jesus and they want to undermine him. This guy isn't from heaven. This guy's not from God. This guy's a fraud, this Jesus. And Jesus responds, "Let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, was he a fraud? Was he from heaven? Is he just some guy?" And they realize they're trapped. And so they say, "We don't know." Instead of being honest and acknowledging that John was a prophet sent by God, they lie, which is exactly what they're doing to Jesus. They won't acknowledge that he's from God. And so Jesus responds in verse 8, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He shuts them down with a question. Don't ever get in an argument with Jesus. You will not win. Now let's think about this for a second. Jesus could have just answered their question, couldn't he? By what authority do you do these things? He could have said, I am from God. This is divine authority. This is the authority of Yahweh himself. He could have just said that, couldn't he? So why did he respond with a question instead of a straightforward answer? The reason that Jesus responds this way with a question about John the Baptist is because he's making a point. He's saying this, the Lord sent John the Baptist a prophet, and you rejected him. You didn't believe him. And now the Lord has sent me too, and you don't believe me either. And this is what you have always done. You religious leaders of Israel, all the prophets God has sent to you, you've rejected them. And then he tells them this parable to make that point just abundantly clear. So let's read this parable again. Verse 9. A man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a second servant, a third servant. And finally, the owner of the vineyard says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This parable is a snapshot of the history of Israel. The vineyard is Israel. We know this because when you look back through, especially through the Old Testament, this vineyard language describing Israel as a vineyard is seen in multiple places. In Jeremiah, it's in Ezekiel, it's in Psalm 80. But the primary passage where we see Israel referred to as a vineyard is in Isaiah chapter 5. So if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 5, I want you to see this for yourself because it is just stunning. And it helps us understand more and more the depth and the power of Jesus' parable here. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. And see, as we read through it, verses 1 to 7, Isaiah chapter 5, see if you can hear the parallels between this passage and Jesus' parable. So, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, bad grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled on. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In this prophecy, the Lord is pronouncing judgment on his people. Time and time and time again, they have broken their covenant with the Lord who saved them out of Egypt. The covenant that he made with them on Mount Sinai. And now, after showing them great patience and care, he did everything so that this vineyard would thrive. And after giving them every opportunity to repent and obey him and come back to him, he sends them into exile. He applies the curses of the covenant, and he did exactly what he said he would do. That if you don't keep covenant with me, you will not stay in the land. And so out of the promised land, they go into exile. He's saying in this passage in Isaiah, the Babylonians, enemies of God, they're going to come and break down the walls of Jerusalem, my vineyard, and they're going to destroy it. And so when we flip back to Luke chapter 20, when Jesus tells this parable and he starts with, a man planted a vineyard. Everyone there, the crowds of people who came to hear Jesus preach, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they all know that this parable, they're thinking, oh, this is Isaiah 5. Talking about a man planting a vineyard. He's talking about us. He's talking about Israel. And so who are the tenants in this parable? Verse 9. The tenants are those who are tasked with taking care of the vineyard in Jesus' parable. We're back in Luke 20 again. They are the religious leaders of Israel. In other words, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, those who have come to Jesus to challenge him. They are the ones who are the tenants in the vineyard in this parable. They're supposed to take care of Israel, his vineyard. They were supposed to teach and guide and care, leading them into obedience to God's law and teaching them the word of the Lord. But look in verse 10 to 12. The owner of the vineyard, which we know is the Lord, sent servants to the vineyard to gather some of its fruit. The servants here are the Lord's prophets. Throughout Israel's history, God sent his people prophet after prophet after prophet. And time again, they rejected them. In 2 Chronicles 36, it says this, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He loved them. God loves his people, and he sent them prophets because he loved them. It goes on to say, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against them, against his people, until there was no remedy. Instead of listening to the prophets that the Lord sent them and turning from their sins, they rejected them. And so verse 13 in Jesus' parable, the owner of the vineyard, after sending first, the second, the third, I don't think the idea is like he sent three prophets. It's just to say he sent a lot of people. And then eventually says, what am I going to do? Maybe I'm going to send my son. Maybe they'll listen to my son. It's clear what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? God sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you killed them. And now I'm the son, and you're going to kill me. And look at their response in verse 16. They're like, oh, no, surely not. No one's going to kill you. But he looked directly at them and said, verse 17, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, and he's saying, you are going to reject me. You are rejecting me, and you're going to reject me ultimately. Just like a builder throws aside a stone that is useless, just chuck it away. But in reality, he says, I'm the cornerstone. I'm the very foundation of the building. I'm the foundation of God's people. And you're going to reject me. I'm not only the foundation stone, but I'm also the stone of judgment. And I will break and crush and destroy those who reject me. Friends, this is a sobering passage of scripture, isn't it? This is heavy. But one thing is clear, is that Jesus has absolute, total, divine authority. Jesus speaks with divine authority. Jesus acts with divine authority. And when he comes again, he will judge with divine authority. As we draw to a close this morning, I just want to address people who are not Christians and people who are. And if you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you, how will you respond to Jesus? How are you responding right now to this Jesus who has all authority? When Jesus comes back, no one will question his authority again. No one gets to come up to the mic and say, "Who gave you the authority to judge me?" Right now, we all have free will, we have the decision, we can live however we want, but the time is coming when Jesus will come back and he will judge the living and the dead. And he will not need anyone's permission to do it. There will be no authority that can stand over him. And everybody in this room, all the way up to Vladimir Putin and everyone in between, will stand before the God of the ages and will give an account to him. How are you responding to Jesus this morning? Have you looked at Jesus and said, "This is just a useless stone," and you're just going to chuck him away? He's a nice moral teacher, but he's claiming that he has complete authority, because he does. Will you reject him like the religious leaders? Kevin O'Connor, I have no authority over you as a person. Jesus has every authority over all of us. And his words are sobering. If you reject me, I will be the stone that crushes and destroys and breaks down. To believers, to Christians, to God's people, I just want to say, remember that Jesus has authority over us as his people. He is not only our Savior, he is our Lord. And so we need to respond to his authority by submitting to it. And isn't his authority a good authority? Amen? It is a good authority. Oh, there's so many people in this world who abuse their authority. Jesus has never abused his authority for a second. There are men who abuse their authority over their wives. Jesus never abuses his wife. He loves us. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the foundation. He's the reason that you are a Christian this morning. Not just as an individual, but you are part of this church, his body, the bride of Christ. As I was looking up authority, it was interesting, Valerie, you were saying earlier about authority and power. They're actually, in Greek, there's the same word for the two things. Exousia. So if it comes up in a pub quiz, there you go. You know it now. In John 10, 17 to 18, listen to what Jesus says. Listen to how Jesus uses his authority for you, Christian. He said this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You know, the chief priests and the elders, they're guilty of what they did. They sent Jesus to the cross. But at the end of the day, Jesus didn't go there to the cross as a victim against his will. He went there with all the authority of Yahweh incarnate for you. He used his authority to come and die for you, for his people. He laid down his life with his authority, and he said, "I'll take it up again." It said at the end of chapter 19 that the religious leaders sought to destroy him, and they thought they had destroyed him when they killed him. But he came back to life. Jesus died not only to forgive you of your sins, but also to give you power to be sanctified, to be a holy people. So can I just tell you this? Thinking of Romans chapter 5 and 6, you're no longer under the authority of sin. It's not your boss. Jesus is your boss. So listen to him, your good and faithful Savior and Lord. Are there any areas in your life where you're going, this is the area that I don't want to talk about. This is the thing that I just want to keep in the dark. This is the area where I don't want the light of Jesus' good authority to shine into. Submit to him. And I would say this as well. As a believer, Jesus doesn't hang over you as the stone of judgment, saying, if you don't obey me, I'm going to crush and destroy you. Because all of the wrath of God is gone for you, believer. It's gone. Jesus was crushed on the cross. He was broken for you. He took your place. So do not think that he is coming to you in the same way that he comes to his enemies. You are not his enemy. You are his bride. You are his friend. And he comes to you with a gentle and lowly heart to help you to live for him. Doesn't that make you want to obey Jesus? Doesn't that make you want to be a holier person? And to reject the authority of sin and say, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you ask people if you want to go to heaven. And I reckon most people say they would want to go to heaven. To go to heaven is to go under the perfect authority of God. It is to go back to Eden, where there is no sin and rebellion. And it is to enjoy God being in full authority and us being in full obedience to him. So the world wants peace, but it doesn't want Jesus because it rejects his authority. It can never have it. Because only when we come under his lordship and acknowledge that he is the Lord over all, will we realize that that is where peace and joy and community is found. So let's pray together. Jesus, we bow before you. You are the Lord, not just in this room, but over all creation. You rose again and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we just praise you and worship you as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I pray for anyone in this room who is not a Christian, Lord, that you would show them that you do not want to come to them as judge, but that you came to be their Savior in love, Lord, that you offer them freely full forgiveness of sins and the offer of eternal life lived under your perfect good authority. I pray, Lord, where we as your people are walking in disobedience to you, walking in sin, that you would expose that and help us, Lord, in the community of your people, this fellowship of believers, Lord, to deal with that sin so that we might walk in greater and greater holiness for the glory of your name. Thank you, Lord, that we are going to heaven because you are bringing us there. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when you rule with total authority, when there is no rebellion against you, and your authority is fully asserted. We praise you and give thanks. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.